20, verses 1 through 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of the linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Thank you, Bruce, for leading us in those songs and for all those who helped serve this morning, for all of you men and women who taught Sunday school classes today, and for all of you who serve in so many ways in this church family and all the different ministries that we have to bring glory to God ultimately, but to serve our fellow man. I want to do a second introduction of you guys, if I can. Travis and Tony Wilson, we introduced them on Wednesday night. Go ahead and stand up again. Travis was baptized this past week, and they're wanting to be part of our church family, and we are so thrilled to have you guys here with us as part of our family. They are an answer to prayer, really, because we have... Let me just back up and tell you this. When we sent our first church plant out down to Nixa, we lost a lot of leadership. Teachers, some of our elders in the congregation, and we prayed hard, and we asked God to replenish that store of leadership that we had lost. And within a year, we had some amazing leadership that came back into this congregation. People moved in, came in, and we saw God's faithfulness in responding to His promise that He will replenish the storehouse if you'll be generous. We sent 2 years ago 150 of our folks out to Brookline, and we had a lot of our young married folks that were part of that group of 150. In fact, it just about cleaned us out here. And we began to pray that God would bring in another group of young married folks to replenish the storehouse, and it has been absolutely amazing. There's hardly a week that goes by, it seems like, that there's not another new couple that comes in here. We have a class that is absolutely wonderful that meets at the other end of the building. It's called our Transitions class, and it's made up of this group, and they are a dynamic, loving, close-knit group, welcoming. I can't say enough good about them. And this is our latest addition here, Answer to Prayer. We're grateful. As we're planning now for our third church plant, I don't know who's going to create the hole in our family here, but whoever it is, we'll pray and God will replenish. He's been faithful, and we know He'll continue to do that. Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. John does not give a lot of the details of the crucifixion of Christ that are found in the other Gospels. For instance, he doesn't talk about the scene in the garden with the prayer and the agony of Jesus. We don't find the account of the darkness that settled over the cross for 3 hours in the Gospel of John. He moves through fairly rapidly and just gives us the bare details of the crucifixion. Now, at the cross, we know Jesus paid the price for sin. And I want to personalize this because when Jesus died on the cross, He, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He became sin. The one who knew no sin became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God. Every sin that is here represented this morning, if you run the clock back, for some of you, you need to run the clock further than others, but run the clock back to your first knowledge of good and evil. It may have been around the ages of 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, somewhere in there, you begin to know what was right and what was wrong, and you begin for the first time to actively choose things that were wrong. Things you knew better than, things you knew you'd get in trouble for, but you did them anyway, and God counts those things as sin. things you thought, things you did. Now you run the clock all the way up to the present day, and if you could have a printout of all those sins, there are some little white lies, little sins, things you wouldn't be too embarrassed about, although all sin is sin. But I would venture to guess that there are things in your past that you would not be comfortable with everybody knowing about. There would be things you thought, things you've done, motives you've had, feelings you've harbored that you're ashamed of, and rightly so. Every one of those sins, Jesus Christ took with Him to the cross. And when that darkness settled, in Scripture, darkness is always seen as something that is evil. The evil powers of darkness are what we contend. God is light. In Him is no darkness. Hell is even described as a place of outer darkness. And so when that darkness settled on the cross, that was us. At least it was our sins. My sins and your sins were coming to rest upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Jesus served that day as the lightning rod of the wrath of God. And all that was due to you and me, He gave to Jesus. The punishment fell upon Him. By His stripes we were healed. And on that day He paid the price in full. And He today offers us the gift of salvation, the free gift. He's paid for every sin that you have ever committed, that you will ever commit. And He offers you His clean slate, His purity, His righteousness. And so today, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, who've humbled ourselves and become obedient to Him, we stand here today righteous, not because of anything that we have done to earn it, but because He took the initiative in dealing with our sins, and He has given us His pure record, His clean slate, His righteousness. Now, John moves through that whole thing fairly rapidly here in his gospel. And then he talks about the burial. And I want to back up this morning to the latter part of chapter 19. And if you'll just read with me, I want to read this account here. It says, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Burial customs differ from culture to culture and from time to time. But at that particular time, among the Jews, if you were going to have an expensive funeral, I mean a high-dollar funeral, this was it. Jesus had these two men who earlier had been secret followers, but now they step out into the open. They don't care what anyone thinks about them. And they have the resources financially to make this a first-class burial. First of all, they put Him in a tomb that has never been used by another. Now, they buried people differently in that time and that place than we do. Jerusalem has some characteristics that are similar to Springfield. It's built on a limestone base. And in those hills around Jerusalem, rather than burying people in the ground like we do in our cemeteries, they cut holes into the limestone outcroppings, and they dug out caves, and they made burial vaults, and they started by building a shelf. I have had the privilege of being in Jerusalem and of stepping into the tomb where Jesus once lay. And if you stoop and go through that door, on the right-hand side, there's a ledge along there. And that is the ledge where they laid the body of Jesus. He's not there. He's risen. He's gone. And people come from all over the world to step inside that tomb and see where the Savior once lay. Now, what they normally do in those tombs, as more and more people from the family die, they'll dig it deeper and deeper back into the bedrock. and they'll make little niches, and they'll collect the bones when they've decayed, and they'll put them in little stone boxes called ossuaries, and they'll place those in there. And they really resemble more of an extended mausoleum as that tomb is dug back into the stone. But Jesus was not put in a grave that already had a lot of dead bones in it. He was the first. There could be no confusion if anyone went in there saying, well, maybe that's him over there. No. He was the only one that had been placed in there. When the tomb was empty, there could be no other explanation but that Jesus had risen from the dead. He was gone. Now it says that he was placed in there and wrapped in strips of linen. Again, the most expensive burial possible. They had 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, very expensive, fragrant, aromatic spices. And they would take these strips of linen and they would begin at the lower end of the extremities, the feet, and begin to wrap that around. And they would sometimes paint it on with a brush, and they would have this 75-pound mixture. And it would be sticky and it would dry almost like resin. And the end product would have ended up looking very much like what you and I think of when we see a mummy, all wrapped. Jesus wrapped with 75 pounds of this linen and spice, and then a burial cloth was placed over his face. He was placed on that ledge inside that tomb, and the large stone was rolled in place, sealing the tomb. Well, in chapter 20, we read what happened on that first Sunday morning. There's rarely a Sunday morning that I don't go out on the driveway. I get up always well before the sun rises, and I walk out on the driveway on Sunday morning, and I pick up my newspaper, and I usually just look up at the sky and take a deep breath of air and just think, this must be what it was like that first Sunday morning when these first followers of Jesus made their way in the darkness to pay tribute to him, little realizing the surprise they were in for. And here they come, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now Matthew, in his gospel, adds the additional information that guards had been posted there at the tomb. And that when the angel appeared, out of fear, those guards fainted and fell like dead men there at the entrance to the tomb. Jesus left behind those grave clothes. Remember earlier when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? I imagine because Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a prominent family and they had a house that offered hospitality to large groups, I imagine they were a pretty wealthy family, and I expect that Joseph probably got a burial very similar to Jesus' burial. He probably had a lot of those spices as he was wrapped and buried. And remember what Jesus said when he told Lazarus to come forth from the grave? He said, "Loose him. Let him loose. He's all wrapped up like a mummy. Somebody help the man get out of those grave clothes." Jesus didn't need anyone to help him. When they looked in there, the picture I have in my mind is of a deflated mummy. Those wrappings all there just sort of settled down. And there's that cloth that was over his head folded up nice and neatly, laid there on the side. Jesus, by the power of God, had come out of the grave, come out of the grave clothes, and left behind that empty shell of grave clothes behind him. Peter was impulsive. He wasn't as fast as John, and I believe that John is the one that's referred to here as the disciple that Jesus loved. John outruns him, but he hesitates, and when Peter gets there, he just barges right in. And then John follows Peter's lead, and they stand there in that empty tomb, wondering what in the world could have happened. You know, of all the people that Jesus could have chosen to appear to on that day, He chose a very insignificant person. In fact, a person that was viewed by the community as a pretty sinful person. Everybody knew about her. She had had demons in her. Jesus had cast multiple demons at her. She was Mary of Magdalene. She didn't have the best of reputations. And maybe that's why she loved Jesus so deeply. Jesus said, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." And she was the one who had come by herself early Sunday morning. She was the one who had first discovered the empty tomb. And she was the one who would first see the risen Savior. Look as we read on down here what it says. "Then the disciples," verse 10, "went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them that he had said these things to her." I don't know why she didn't initially recognize him. Maybe her eyes were so full of tears she couldn't see. One writer has suggested a very practical solution. If Jesus came out of his grave clothes, perhaps he had to borrow the gardener's clothes to cover himself. Maybe he was wearing the gardener's clothing. And maybe that's as she turned what she saw. But it was when he called her name, that's when she recognized that voice. When she heard her name, Mary, she looked up into his face and she cried out, "Rabboni, my teacher." You know, she responded in much the same way as she reached out and held on to him, much the same way that Thomas responded when Jesus appeared to him and said, "Here are the holes in my hands. If you want to see proof of my resurrection, here is the hole in my side where the spear was plunged. You want to feel of that, Thomas?" And Thomas fell on his knees before Jesus and cried out, "My Lord and my God." They both worshipped the risen Savior. Now Jesus had to tell Mary, "Stop holding on to me. Let me go." He had to send her away from the garden that early Sunday morning to tell the good news to the others of what had just happened. In the late 1930s, a man named Austin Miles read this very passage that we've just finished reading. And he sat down and he began to put pen to paper and he wrote a poem. And that poem was put to music. And that song was what we sang this morning. Bruce led it. I come to the garden alone. While the dew, early that Sunday morning, Mary made her way. And it talks there about his voice. He speaks. The sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing. He called her by name. She recognized that voice. And she said, in the words of the poet through the song, "I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go. Through the voice of woe, his voice to me is calling. I don't want to go. I want to stay here with you, Jesus." But he sent her on her way. And then that beautiful chorus, "And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known." And I expect that's true. I don't think any other disciple ever had the joy of knowing what that woman knew, that Jesus appeared first to her there in the garden and talked with her and then sent her on her way. He did the same thing with her that he did with Legion. Remember when he drove the demons out into the herd of pigs? And that man who was so grateful for having been rid of all those demons wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, you can't go with me. I want you to go home and I want you to tell your family the great things that the Lord has done for you." And so he sends her with this task to tell the others of the risen Savior. You know, Jesus had something in him that I see in us. And that was that he loved to surprise people. He loved to delight people. And I think that's something in human nature that we all receive from God. Don't we all love to have wonderful surprises? And we can hardly wait for someone to open that special present that we've selected for them. Or we want to engineer a special surprise to honor someone or to celebrate a birthday. And we love to surprise people we care about. You know, Jesus was just like that. He came late to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He already knew what he was going to do. And he was so overcome with grief when he saw their tears. But don't you know he was excited as he led them out there to that tomb and he told them to take away the stone. And as he spoke those words, Lazarus, come forth. And he reunited that brother with his family. And he turned a funeral into a celebration party. And remember the time he was with that woman at the well? And she was so confused. She was a Samaritan. She was looked down upon by the Jews. And she was trying to figure out, Where is the correct place? She knew he was a prophet. She said, tell me where the correct place of worship is. Is it in Jerusalem or is it here on Mount Gerizim? And they talked about that. And she said, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us and he'll tell us all about it. And then Jesus, I just wonder if he didn't have a smile on his lips as he looked at her and he said, you're talking to the Messiah right now. I'm the one. And the woman was overcome and she runs back to her village and she says, I've found a man who tells me everything. Is this the one we've been looking for? I think he is. And the whole village comes out and responds to Jesus. And now he does it again to Mary. He surprises her. He comes up behind her. And I just wonder if he wasn't filled with excitement as he stands there and he asks her the question, who are you looking for? She doesn't recognize him. And then finally he says, Mary. And she turns and sees him. And the amazement in her face as she recognizes her Lord and her Savior. You know, Jesus had a way of catching people in the moments when they least expected Him. Frequently, at their lowest moments. You know, it's almost sometimes as if Jesus would wait until all the strength was gone, as if imminent failure seemed on the verge of happening, as if He waited for all reliance on the flesh to be exhausted. And then He would step in and offer His power and His divine strength, and a surprise would occur that would change everything. You know, God is at His best when we are at our worst. And God is at His strongest when we are at our weakest. God said to Paul regarding his thorn in the flesh, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And let me tell you, if you're weak, or you're frightened, or you're despairing, or you're hopeless about any situation that you're having to deal with in life, let me just tell you this. God is at His best when you are at the end of your rope. Listen to what Paul said. I want to just flip over and read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talked about his own frailty and his own weaknesses, but he talked about how God is the one that he relied on to bring about all that was good. He said, when I came to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You know, that's why God does it. He doesn't want us to think that we're strong enough to get ourselves out of all these messes and rescue ourselves from our dilemmas. He sometimes lets us get down to the 11th hour, and then He'll step in, and He'll surprise us, and He'll deliver us, and He'll do something amazing and something wonderful in our lives. Let me just tell you this morning, if you're in despair, Jesus shines the very brightest in the face of hopeless situations. And He performs His greatest of all wonders and of all places, cemeteries. Now, the tomb stands empty today in Israel as a silent testimony to the power of God. And let me tell you today, Christianity is a unique religion. Muhammad is still dead and buried in his tomb. Confucius, in spite of all of his wise sayings, is dead and buried in his tomb. Joseph Smith, in spite of starting a rapidly growing religion, is dead and buried in his tomb. Only Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Christianity alone can boast a risen Savior. And a day is coming when all who have acknowledged His name will hear their names, just as He called out the name of Mary. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself," that's Jesus, "will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." He's going to call you and say, "Get up, come out." And you'll do it. And God will once again work wonders in the graveyards of this world. And you know what's going to happen? Then it's going to be our turn to be the ones who are surprised. And if I know the heart of Jesus at all, I know He can hardly wait to show us the surprise He's got waiting for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him." The greatest sermon ever preached on heaven doesn't even come close to describing it. The most fertile imagination that human mind can produce hasn't even come close to imagining what heaven is going to be like. He has prepared a place that is beyond our wildest dreams. And I just know He's going to have a smile on His face when He sees the shock on our faces, when we see the wonderful world that He's prepared for us. The best surprise of all. You know, I know that we all dread death, and that's part of being human to do that. But I remember on many occasions dreading things as I grew up and had to be persuaded by my parents to do them. And when I finally did it, my parents would say, "See, that wasn't all that bad, was it?" And I just wonder if that's not what Jesus is going to say to us when we finally stepped across that river, when we've left the land of the living, if He isn't going to be able to say to us, "See, that wasn't all that bad, was it?" And then He'll show us what He has for us, and we'll be so amazed and so grateful, and we'll fall before Him as others have done before, and we'll be able to hold on to Him and say, "My Lord and my God," and thank Him forever for what He's done for us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to sing a song. And the purpose of this portion of our time together this morning is encouragement. We often call this the invitation song or the song of encouragement. And that's what it is. It's the Lord's invitation. He wants to be with you forever. He wants to cleanse you. If you're not a Christian, He wants you to confess His name, turn from your sins, and be baptized. If you are a Christian and you've not been living like a Christian, He wants you to come home. If you need to respond to Him this morning, we invite you to do that as we stand and as we sing.